Let's turn to our Heidelberg Catechism and our Book of Forms and Prayers to Lord's Day 39. What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and to all those in authority over me. Submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings. For by their hand, God wills to rule us. Let's turn also now to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to the fifth commandment, a commandment that requires that we honor and show submission and obedience to authority. And of course, in the language of the fifth commandment itself, it's the parents that are especially the ones that we are to honor. But our catechism rightly enlarges upon the principle that's involved in that when it says that we are to show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and all those in authority over me. And our text this evening is one of those texts that are cited in our catechism, making clear also by that the authors of the catechism have in mind civil authorities, civil or state authority. God commands us to submit to governing authorities. And that focus that we have tonight is especially relevant, as we all know, as it's a topic of much discussion and also no little disagreement also among Christians with respect to our current situation with government-imposed restrictions on our lives in so many respects, even extending to our home life, extending to our work, our school, our worship. Now, of course, I cannot address every kind of interesting and relevant question that arises in connection with this complex subject. And that's not my aim tonight. My aim is to expound our text before us, but also with attention to the obvious questions that arise from our text when it comes to the application of it in our own circumstances. And we want to endeavor to do that in view of what the passage teaches and what other passages of Scripture have to say, which bears upon this important subject. But in order to answer that question and to address some matters of application as to the extent of our submission to the government, how far that submission goes, well, we first have to give attention to these questions of why we are to submit and how we are to submit. And those are foundational for our ability to wrestle with this question of to what extent are we to submit to those in authority over us as God requires of us. And we're going to begin then by looking at the basis for such submission as it's given to us in our text. In other words, we're going to look at the why question. Why are we to submit to governing authorities? And the first answer to that question from our text is that governing authorities are appointed by God. Our catechism uses the language that it is by their hand, that is, these different kinds of authorities, that God wills to rule us. God wills to rule us by the hand of our parents, by the hand of those whom Christ has appointed as leaders in the church. And, of course, the same thing is true with respect to leaders in the civil realm. We are to recognize God's hand. And it's very clear that Paul here is talking about the concrete, actual situation that he is addressing in Rome. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And that really emphasizes the fact that authorities are from God, they're by God. And then he goes on to say, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And in other words, he's talking about existing authorities. And that means that this passage is not simply a kind of abstract discussion about the respective roles of citizens and those in positions of authority, but rather we have inspired direction to the church at Rome as to how they are to live in relationship to those specific governing authorities in their actual lives. These were Christians in Rome. They were under governors and kings and their agents that enforce Roman law all the way up to the emperor himself, Caesar. First Peter also, as it addresses the same subject of submission to civil authorities, gets specific in chapter 2 of First Peter. In verse 13, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. You can see the overlap between Peter and what Paul says here about the task of civil authorities. So in other words, Paul is requiring Christians to submit to actual persons. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he addressed Pilate by the acknowledgement that he was appointed to God, by God. When Pilate said to him, do you not realize that I have power to kill you or power to set you free? Jesus said, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Now, that's not simply an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty of all events and the fact that, well, Jesus happens to be in front of Pilate, and so, no, Pilate somehow has authority from God. No, Jesus is acknowledging that Pilate is a representative of God in terms of his authority. He is appointed to a position as a person in civil authority. And that means also that our submission to authorities is not simply submission to charters or to constitutions. It's submission to persons. Now, for those of us who live in a land which is governed by law, which has charters and constitutions, we can be very thankful for that. And such legal foundations for the rule of law in this land certainly provide a basis for appeal when it comes to the decisions of actual persons. And it serves as a basis by which such persons may be held accountable according to established law. And it provides a basis for political involvement, participation, and action of various kinds. And we recognize that with great gratitude. But at the same time, while these constitutions and documents that define the law of the land are very crucial and serve such an important role, they do not provide for us a justification for disobedience whenever persons in authority violate those constitutions or charters themselves. Yes, they should be held accountable, but they should be done, held accountable in a lawful way as well. It's not simply every person to themselves in terms of making private judgments as to whether laws imposed by persons should be obeyed or not, depending upon whether they consider them to be constitutional. Clearly, in our text, Paul is talking about submission to persons, governing authorities. Governing authorities are appointed by God. Secondly, governing authorities are servants of God for good. They're from God. They're of God. Again, as appointed. We know that hurricanes are from God, right? Earthquakes are of God as the sovereign Lord. But God didn't institute earthquakes or hurricanes in a way that provides for them a governmental role by which he wills to rule us. No, he has appointed civil authorities for that purpose. And they're instituted for a positive purpose. In verse 4 says, Paul says, he is God's minister or God's servant to you for good. And he goes on to describe their task. Ministers of God are appointed to execute God's justice, to punish evildoers, and to reward, to protect those who do well. And that means that civil government serves to restrain sin. It serves to punish evildoers, and by doing so, it also serves to restrain murder and theft and rape and gangs roaming the streets and foreign invaders and the oppression of the poor and the weak. And we're very thankful for that. And we recognize that in general, it is likewise true that those who live quiet and peaceable lives, that those whose lives are characterized by law-keeping, are ordinarily not the targets of government. In fact, we might say that the Word of God teaches, in general, a favorable view of government. It teaches an attitude and an outlook toward government as by God for good purposes. And that's quite different than a kind of general posture and attitude towards government that is hostile, that is fearful, that is adversarial, that is angry. And when governments behave badly, that's a great temptation for Christians to have an attitude and an outlook towards government that is largely negative and marked by those kinds of attitudes that I just described. And that kind of relates to our second point. The basis for submission to government is that governing authorities are appointed by God and they are appointed as God's servants for good. And then that relates to the character of such submission. In other words, how are we to submit to them? And under that, my first point from our text is that it is to be with what I call religious submission. Religious submission. And that is that it's not governed simply by pragmatic reasons of avoiding punishment. It's not simply based on pragmatic arguments. Well, they have the authority. And so I believe we just got to knuckle under and do what they say. No, Paul says, for conscience sake, in verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, in other words, not only to avoid the consequences, but also for conscience sake. In other words, your submission to civil governments is as unto the Lord. That's what Peter says very specifically in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In other words, recognize that a very important part of your service of Christ, your submission to God, is to submit to civil authorities. That's a big part of your Christian character. That's a big part of your Christian witness, your relationship to God-instituted authorities in your life. Such an important point. It's an outlook that enables us to see the authority of Christ behind governmental authorities. And that really makes all the difference in the world between true Christian freedom, where we render obedience to human authorities in faith. In other words, ultimately our obedience to authority is obedience to God. And it's a free obedience. It's a willing obedience. We're not slaves of the state. Our service to the state is not a servile, slavish kind of obedience. It's a religious kind of obedience in the sense that ultimately it is rendered with a view to God's authority, God's will that he has revealed to us. And that's quite contrary, again, to a kind of general stance of resistance toward the government. There's a great danger that Christians, again, who have been taught, as I have, real patriotism in terms of love for country, a love for the rule of law, and a love for freedom, a love for the Bill of Rights, a love for a lot of characteristics of a free people in a free society. And it's very difficult to see such freedoms undermined and under attack, often by people in positions of authority. And it's a very real temptation to become angry, to have an adversarial attitude toward the government, and in a way become more patriotic than Christian in our outlook. These things aren't in conflict with one another. Christians can be true patriots, but we're Christians first. And our Christianity also has to define and influence our patriotism. Otherwise, the danger is that we actually give way too much power to government authorities in our own minds, in our own way of thinking about them. As if we think the great looming threat in our lives is the government. And they're going to take away our human rights. They're going to restrict our freedom. And that puts us all in fighting mode. And gives us an attitude of resistance towards the authorities. The worst thing that can happen to us, brothers and sisters, is not a violation of our rights. It's not the greatest evil. In that same chapter where Peter speaks about submitting to different kinds of authorities, and he even moves on to masters and such, he says, be submissive not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So we are to submit to authorities with a kind of religious submission that then involves respectful obedience. In verse 7, Paul says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now that's a description of submission that involves both action and attitude. It involves paying taxes. Paying taxes and customs. And it also involves attitude. And that means that disagreement, even very strong disagreement with government authorities, it doesn't justify contemptuous name-calling or in the name of patriotism or even righteous indignation. They do not give us an excuse to speak evil of those in authority over us. And it's important to remember that our Christian witness can be damaged in this way. We're to show respect. We're to use proper titles. We're to observe proper decorum. We're to be mindful of how our attitude and our language sends messages about our character, the way we love our neighbor. It's very interesting. I just observed it as I looked at it tonight, that the catechism, when it cites Romans 13, it doesn't stop at verse 7. It goes all the way through verse 8, where it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." The catechism, when it describes submission, it says, "I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and all those in authority over me." How do we love those in authority over us in the civil realm? A worthwhile question, isn't it? It has to do with our attitudes towards those in authority over us. Well, I know I've been very brief on these first two points, the basis for such submission, the character of such submission, but for the remaining time, well, actually, there's another point I should observe under the second point, and that is very relevant, also in view of what our catechism says, that the character, the how of our submission includes patience with their failings. We're to bear patiently with their failings. Listening to Romans 13 as Christians injects a healthy dose of realism to our view of the civil government. On the one hand, we may say overall, according to the teaching of Scripture, it is a positive view, but limited. And we should be thankful for civil authorities, but at the same time, we don't expect too much of them. It's not like a Christian family. It's not like the church. No, it's wonderful if we have Christians in positions of civil authority. And I'm sure that we do. And we can be grateful for that. And it's wonderful to see a Christian influence still at work in civil authorities. But it's also true that governmental authorities typically reflect the reality of a fallen world. And we do not look to them. We don't look to the state to be our savior. And we don't expect ungodly leaders to act like servants. And maybe that's a way of thinking about government that requires a kind of shift in our thinking, especially of those who have been privileged to grow up in a system where the influence of Christianity was quite deep and quite profound. That's being lost today. And maybe that ought to inject a measure of realism into our view of the government as well. Jesus says that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over. That's kind of a general blanket statement. That's what you get when it comes down to worldly authorities. They act like lords over. They're not servants. And there's a measure of realism that lowers expectation with respect to what we look for from civil government. We should pray for them. We should pray for their conversion, for their salvation. We should pray that God would restrain their sin, and that he would use them despite of themselves. And we should bear with them. And we should do so as citizens of heaven, who are free, whose security and well-being and lives do not depend on how well the government is doing its job. Very important for our attitude and our outlook with respect to those in authority over us. And now we move to the question of the extent of such submission, namely, how far does it go? And at the outset, we must reject a certain misinterpretation of Romans 13 that I heard just recently on a sermon on this passage. And that misinterpretation goes like this. Romans 13 describes the government's task, and that is to punish evildoers and to reward those who do well. And our submission to the government goes only so far as the state is faithful to its task. Well, we say yes, indeed, the passage before us does give direction with respect to the task of civil government. It does give important parameters. It does give important inspired descriptions as to the nature of the role of civil government. And that serves as an important part of Christian witness and thinking about the role of the government. And it certainly gives direction to those in positions of civil authority to inform them as to what their task really is. But Romans 13 isn't addressed to the civil authorities. It's addressed to the church. And if submission is dependent upon how well we consider the government is doing its job, that would make this exhortation quite irrelevant in the situation. Because again, the government in view was the Roman government. And how were they doing? Well, the Romans were very oppressive. They persecuted Christians. They're very unjust in many ways. And if we follow that idea that our submission goes only insofar as the government punishes evildoers and rewards those who do well, that means that every man would be a law unto himself, defining according to their own criteria when they should pay their taxes. Because if taxes are used for evil purposes, well, we don't pay taxes. Well, brothers and sisters, taxes are used for very evil purposes in this country in which we live. We pay our taxes, even though that we realize that a portion of those taxes are used to take away the lives of innocent, unborn children. Now, I tell you, if the government officials showed up at my door and said, okay, we're here for your $100 to go for the support of abortion, no way. That'd be different. But you see how complex some of these questions can be when it comes down to a simplistic interpretation of the government's role as a criteria for government, for submission to the government, according to the idea that, well, if they're not doing their job, that kind of gives us a license to say, nope, not going to obey them. So we must reject a certain misinterpretation of Romans 13. But secondly, if government does require us to sin, we must not obey them. The classic passage, of course, is in Acts chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, where the apostles were forbidden to preach Jesus Christ. And they understood the issue. It was a matter of obeying man or obeying God. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. To obey the demand of these authorities at that time would involve them in sinning against the Lord Jesus. I think we can think of contemporary comparisons of our day. The ban on conversion therapy is one of them. And if it comes down to the government forbidding your pastor or your elders to give counsel to members who are struggling with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, because they'd be in violation of the law by teaching them from the scripture and giving them biblical counsel to help them or to correct and discipline them, well, we must refuse. We must be willing to preach and to teach the truth of God's word. Well, that's an example where we must refuse to comply, where such compliance would involve us in disobedience to the Lord. If the government requires us to sin, we must not obey. That's helpful. It gives very clear direction. It still has to be applied, doesn't it? It's not always that simple and always that easy, is it? You know, some people have lost their livelihood because of these shutdowns. Think of a restaurant owner. The government shut down my business. Christ commands me to provide for my family. The Bible says that he who fails to provide for his family is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. The government is commanding me to submit to something that forbids me to do my duties. I'm going to stay open. Well, it seems like a pretty simple and straightforward argument, doesn't it, in a way? But are there alternatives? Is there a matter of faith in God opening up other ways to provide for one's family? Is there a willingness to suffer? Now, just this afternoon in our table devotions, Diane and I read Acts chapter 18, and it begins with the reference to the fact that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. Well, what were they doing in Corinth? Well, Claudius, the emperor, commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. Can you imagine what an upset that would be? The emperor says that I've got to leave my business. The emperor says that I've got to leave the fellowship of believers where I worship the Lord, that the church must be scattered, that I must break with all these connections and relationships. I have a lot of important witnesses going on here in Rome. And the emperor says I've got to leave Rome. I'm not going to do it. He obeyed the emperor and left Rome, went to Corinth. Yes, if government requires us to sin, we must not obey. That also requires wisdom and application when it comes down to some pretty challenging specific cases, doesn't it? What about government restrictions on worship? The government has no right to direct, to dictate to the church with respect to its doctrine, with respect to its government, with respect to its worship. That's a foundational, biblical, reformational principle that is true. The church must obey the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to its doctrine and worship and government. And the civil government doesn't have a right to intrude upon these things. That's a principle. It's true. But then there are other questions that enter in also in the application of this that the church has struggled with in the past. For one thing, can the church respect the government's task to protect public safety? It's generally recognized that the government does have a responsibility for public safety. We recognize the government has a role in, you know, securing clean water and such things. We're thankful for that. It's one of those areas where the government's responsibility overlaps with the church's authority. We recognize the government has the right to impose building codes on our worship facilities for safety purposes. We comply with those. We recognize that the government has a legitimate say in matters of public safety. Now, again, that has to be applied, doesn't it? It involves all kinds of questions in our present circumstances. It was recognized in other situations where there were pandemics. The application of this involves all different issues of fact, the extent, the seriousness, the deadliness of COVID-19. I find it interesting that the differences that often arise on such questions are not differences between Christians and unbelievers, or conservative Christians and liberals. Often they have a lot to do with what people do for a living. They have to do with their relationship to the medical system. It has to do with their expertise in a variety of different areas. Such questions are not so easily decided. There are a lot of opinions. There's a lot of sources of information. There are extremes on both sides. Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff I read on Facebook, on both sides. Those are challenging questions. The state may well be guilty of overreach in its application of its concern for public safety. I personally believe they are in many respects. But what if the state is guilty of overreach on these things? Does that simply settle the issue? Is it sinful for the church to comply when the state is guilty of overreach, as Apollos and or Aquila and Priscilla complied? Or is that one of those instances in which patience, also with the weakness and the failings of those in authority, is to be exercised? Came across another example of what appears to be compliance, patience. In this case, with the Apostle Paul, he went to Philippi, preached the gospel, ran into trouble with the authorities, was thrown in jail, actually whipped. And then when the authorities thought, well, we'll let him go, then he appeals to his citizenship rights as a Roman citizen and brings a lawful objection to the mistreatment that he had received. And so the authorities come with humility and apologies, and they let him go, and they ask him to leave. And Paul says, what? I'm an apostle. I'm not under your authority. I go where I want to go. Christ has commissioned me a preacher. I'll leave when I'm good and ready. No, he didn't. Paul left. It's not wrong to respectfully seek cooperation and even consent with civil authorities. Found it very interesting in the book of Ezra, when the work on the temple was obstructed by the neighboring people and their authorities. What did Israel do in that instance? Well, they appealed to Darius. They sought legal confirmation of their right to build the temple. Yes, they had God's authorization, God's command. But interestingly, they sought legal authorization or a confirmation of a decree that had been made by the state, again, under God's sovereignty. But they received that confirmation from Darius. And then it says, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, comma, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. When Daniel was in Babylon, and he was expected to eat the king's food, and he resolved, he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with a violation of the ceremonial law. What did he do? Come to the chief eunuch and say, I fear God. I'm going to obey him. I'm not going to eat your food. You'll have to kill me. He didn't. He requested that the eunuch would allow him to be exempted from this requirement. And then he talked to the chief steward and he says, put us to the test. Feed us vegetables. In other words, he appealed to them and sought consent, even in his commitment to obey the Lord. So it's not wrong to seek cooperation and consent from the government, even in things that properly belong to the domain of the church. It shows respect, not a compromise. It's a way of trying to navigate what sometimes appear to be conflicting commands of the Lord. Because Christ commands us to respect and honor civil authorities. And we want to do that as far as we can without sinning against him. There are also different degrees of government abuse and overreach, aren't there? Actually, claims of government authority can lack legitimacy altogether. When the Germans occupied Holland, they were not a legitimate authority. They were an occupying army during wartime. The legitimate government was in exile in Holland. And there are times when governments can indeed show that they are not, they lose their legitimacy. They become the beastly kind of persecuting governments. And again, the church has recognized that there is even a place for armed resistance against governments that become tyrannical. Under a lesser magistrate. That's a different subject. I'm not going to pursue that, but it's just an observation that submission to the government does not mean without qualification. Depends very much on the circumstances. There have been persecuting times under Roman emperors. Crackdowns that take place today in different countries like China. Crackdown on public worship. Crackdowns on public preaching. What has the response of the church been in such instances? Often they went underground. They quit gathering publicly for worship. They worshiped in small groups, in secret. You know that the most pessimistic view of the current situation with respect to Alberta and Canada and their restrictions on public worship, the most pessimistic view of that still ought to acknowledge, for one thing, that there's no good reason to believe that the churches are being targeted. Yes, there is inconsistency. There's all kinds of inconsistencies. There's all kinds of unfairness to different groups. But it's hard to make the case that the church is being targeted, that we're being persecuted, as is so obviously the case in many instances happening around the world today. And those restrictions on our worship are not total. The state has sought to accommodate, according to their perception and judgment, the desire of faith groups to still worship. There's a small number of us here. They sought to accommodate live streaming. They don't understand the significance of gathering as we do. But these restrictions are neither targeted nor are they total. And we yet have every reason to believe that they're temporary. Those are big considerations as we wrestle about our responsibilities in these situations. And now you're probably waiting, well, what's your answer? What do you say, Reverend Poles? What is your view on this? What should we do? Not going to do that. That would be in conflict with some other remaining considerations that we're looking at. Certainly there is a time for quiet and selective non-compliance. And I dare say that many of us have made many such decisions in our day-to-day life based on our own circumstances. I make such decisions. The government doesn't recognize me as holding an essential service. They don't see pastoral visits as essential care. Yeah, support groups, Alcoholics Anonymous, yes, they can meet. But they would probably view my pastoral visit as a social occasion that they frown on. Well, it's too bad. If someone is in need of pastoral care, and if they're willing to receive me and have me sit with them and read scripture and pray for them, I'm coming. That's a personal, quiet, reasonable, defensible breaking of the rules. I wouldn't flaunt it. I would try to make the case for it. If I were taken to task for it, I think I could make a persuasive case for it in a reasonable and respectful way. There is a place for secrecy. There is a place even for deception. Obadiah, right? When Jezebel killed all the prophets of the Lord, what did he do? He said, you wicked queen, you have no right to do that. I'm going to save 100 prophets. No, he quietly hid 100 prophets in a cave and he managed to somehow feed them. Probably even use the resources of the crown to do that because he was a servant in the house of Ahab. But he quietly resisted in the fear of God. The midwives of Egypt did the same. They spared the lives of those children. But again, there's a difference, isn't there, between a reasonable kind of lawful noncompliance and even public disobedience. It's always been recognized as a factor in terms of disobeying the government. What's the cost? That's a fair question. What's the cost? We could very publicly and belligerently fill up this church with non-masked people and probably have the doors chained on the next week. What have we gained in terms of the practical goal? Now, if churches are convinced that they have to pay that cost in a way, I'll respect their decision. But evaluating the cost has always been a factor. Even in instances of armed resistance under a lesser magistrate, the question of overthrowing a tyrannical government always involve the question, is it feasible? Is there a likelihood of success? Otherwise, it's just a bloodbath. What's the point of that? How does that show love for neighbor? You might say, well, that sounds pretty pragmatic and unprincipled. Well, those are the complexities of trying to serve God in a complicated world. If the church must obey the government, it must be done so in the following way, with the following considerations. First, only with prayerful consultation together with respect to God's will. There's no place for brash individualism when it comes to these kinds of issues. There's a place for prayerful consultation. First, among those who have the responsibility and the authority to make those kinds of decisions. That is the leadership of the church, to which we're also to submit as unto the Lord with gratitude. And churches who are wise will often do so in brotherly submission to others of like confession and faith and consult together patiently and carefully as to the right way forward. And in the meantime, and it's very much related, we must do so with care to maintain the unity of the faith in view of differences. And yes, there are differences. And those differences ought not to be defined and thought of in terms of fear or faith, faithfulness or compromise. You know, that's often the way the issues are cast over such things. That's wrong. There are likely differences among us. I have differences with a public stance that a neighboring church has taken on. I respect them. I don't want to speak publicly against it. They had to make their decision in their own circumstance, according to their own conscience. And sometimes that happens with such situations. And even then, we ought to seek to maintain the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. And if it comes to disobedience, it must be done with respect for the government and with compliance as far as possible with a good conscience. In other words, it's not an all or nothing thing. It can be a selective non-compliance. While in every other respect, you show a readiness and a willingness also to comply with things that you may not like, things that you may disagree with, but things that you're willing to do, and to all the while communicate that attitude of respect. And we ought to, if it comes to disobeying the government, we all always ought to have a care for Christian witness. Our desire, brothers and sisters, as a church, is that we should be known as people that are peaceable, people that are law keepers, people that have a general attitude towards the government of one of respect and care. So that if we have to disobey, government authorities should look at us and say, "You mean you guys aren't going to comply?" There's some reference in one of the articles in the magazine that gives that helpful perspective. In other words, you people are known for being peaceable law keepers. You're going to disobey? See, if the church has that kind of reputation, that will give weight also to their non-compliance when they feel that's necessary. Because we should always be concerned with the glory of God, right? We should be concerned first of all with the honor of Christ in our Christian testimony. Sometimes it's kind of different than freedom-loving patriots. Kind of different than these are our rights. Kind of different than the government is wicked and has no right to give direction in these areas. But exhibits that wisdom that's from above, that is pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, willing to yield, so that if it comes down to noncompliance, it should be done in a way that bears testimony to the difference that Christ makes in the lives of people. May God give us wisdom. Pray for the consistory. Pray for our churches, our federation. Pray for our sister churches, that these circumstances might be an occasion in which Christ is honored and the church is united and shows wisdom and care for each other in submission to the Lord. Amen.